Grace and peace to my Pals Block family. If you've been in many stores lately, you've noticed that the season of lust and avarice is upon us, with decorated bale bushes and displays of gifts, decoration, and wrappings everywhere. We 21st century folks seem to believe we're unique, with lives that are much more complicated than those of earlier times, and yet the warnings to tribulation Israel focus upon the very temptations that occur throughout history. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And at the opposite end of history, Genesis 3:6 describes the charming qualities of sin that captivated Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. And the devil presented those same three types of temptation to the Lord in Matthew 4. In verse 3, turn stones to bread to satisfy the lust of the flesh. In verses 5 and 6, leap down from the pinnacle of the temple without injury to attract and impress an audience that was desiring the fulfilling of their lust of the eyes. And in verse 9, accept the kingdoms of this world from Satan without having to endure the shame of the cross, appealing to the pride of life. With these same three temptations appearing throughout recorded and prophetic history, why should we imagine that the obstacles and decisions we face in our lives are either unique or complicated? It's just not that tricky. Our walk in newness of life is in the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In the one who conquered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, as we enter the world's seasonal Saturnalia of lust, avarice, and drunkenness, the devilish challenges facing us are not tricky at all. We are the body of Christ. And all victory is in Christ, our Savior, the head of the body, and the one in whom, and only in whom, we may rejoice in the victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue our study in the little bitty book of Jude. And this, of course, is our seventh session. We are 7 hours into this book, and we're spending about an hour per verse at our present pace. Now, let us remind ourselves of Jude verses 5, 6, and 7, because what we're dealing with are three times when Jude gives examples whereby then his audience can see some things and learn some things. Verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved many people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So there in Jude, in verse 5, you see the example of Egypt and how they were once in a right standing but lost it, and God turns around and destroys them. We studied that 2 weeks ago. Last time we took a look at verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. And we saw quite a bit of interesting things with respect to the angels, did we not? We even saw that big bubble of cosmology. We saw the waters above the earth, the waters below the earth. We saw a lot of interesting things when we looked at that one. And we reminded ourselves that no angel in the Bible is female. No angel in the Bible has a wing. We reminded ourselves of the Genesis 6 angels which cohabited with females and put giants in the land. They left their first estate, went after strange flesh of Jude, verse 7. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Strange flesh there, that's not the floozy down at the Dew Drop Inn. No, that strange flesh is going to relate to homosexuality, is going to relate to even the angels that left their first estate. Now, we've seen in these three verses three examples that Jude gives to his audience about the problems that they are facing, Israel is facing, the Hebrew people face as they head into the tribulation setting. So verses 5, 6, and 7, each one being an example, each one being an illustration. tonight. We are to verse 7. This is lesson 7. We are to verse 7. And lesson 7, verse 7, having to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. The very word sodomy in the English language comes from the homosexual activities of the city of Sodom. It is so disingenuous, it is so dishonest for the Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists and some of the other apologists for homosexuality to say that the Bible does not have anything to say against homosexuality when it absolutely does. It absolutely does and always has and always will. So you and I then, as we look at our Bibles, can be clear in Romans chapter 1 that homosexuality is a problem. And let's now look at Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 26. Luke chapter 17, in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noe. Now that Noe, that's not the guy in Ohio that sold stamps to the workers' comp board and bilked Ohio of a couple of million dollars. That's not Herbert Noe in Ohio. That's Noah back there in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. Different spelling. You go from Hebrew to English, you get a different result than when you go from Greek to English. And so it's not a mistake in your Bible. It is just respecting the laws of language, whether it be Hebrew or whether it be Greek. And they did eat and they drank and they married wives. That's an interesting way to say marrying a wife. If you marry a single lady, you wouldn't be marrying a wife, would you? But if you marry somebody that's on her ninth husband or something, you might be marrying a wife. But it's interesting. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So, Jude in verse 7 is calling attention to Sodom and Gomorrah and how they gave themselves over to fornication, Jude verse 7, and went after strange flesh. And the result was, there was suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We see that eternal fire mentioned in Jude verse 7. We see that eternal fire mentioned in Luke chapter 17, verse 27. Fire and brimstone. Somebody one time asked me, this is a long time ago, are you a fire and brimstone preacher? I said, no. I am a Bible preacher. The Bible preaches fire and brimstone. I just preach the Bible. It's not me trying to be something I'm not. It's me trying to declare the book that God gave me and the book that we are to rightly divide and study to show ourselves approved. Now, the angels that sinned are the ones that led up to the flood. And after the flood, you have in Genesis chapter 11, an attempt by humanity to establish heaven on earth. Now, listen, every election, the politicians are promising heaven on earth without the king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who will establish heaven on earth. It wouldn't hurt if we had some politicians that were a little more reasonable in their expectations, rather than offering two chickens in every pot, rather than offering two cars in every garage. And once again, the statement is well made. As long as you have a government that wants to rob Peter to pay Paul, you are guaranteed of Paul's votes. It is said that a liberal is a person who feels a great debt to his fellow man, and he'll get you to pay it for him. And that would be a pretty good definition of a lot of the tax and spend mentality that we have, would it not? Well, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3, you see here some things going on that are very, very instructive. Jude is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah now, and we're leading up to that right here. Here you've got the crowd, they get together, and they say, let us make brick. Don't you already know that that is a wrong thing? The building program that God gave, oh, let's say Joshua, or that God gave, the building of temples, when Jacob had to build himself altars, he was not to make the brick, he was to find stones and stack them. And so the building construction material here is wrong. Let us make brick. That's what the Egyptians were doing, and burned them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. So they're construction plans are not God-ordained. Verse 4, And they said, go to, let us build a city. That is the opposite of what God told them to do. God told them to spread out over the planet and to have dominion over the earth. Rather than that, they congregate in a city and they build a tower. Why build a tower? Actually, were they not supposed to spread out on this earth and have dominion on this earth? They build a tower. They want to reach up to heaven. And isn't it a fascinating thing? It's just too much of a coincidence, people, that the anthem of the 80s was Stairway to Heaven. That rock anthem, Stairway to Heaven. Well, that's what these people wanted to do, was to build a stairway to heaven. Let us make us a name. Is that what God would have them to do? When he gave one name, Jehovah God, and then in the New Testament Israel, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's not, no other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make us a name, the veneration of humanity. And that matches with what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. Those verses in Romans chapter 1 are a commentary about this time frame. And that you learn when we study the book of Romans in some exquisite detail. Verse 5, Genesis chapter 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children had builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language, and thus they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So that is the beginning of nationalism. Where do the many nations come from on this earth? They came from the Tower of Babel. And so you see right there that it was according to the Tower of Babel that they were scattered, and that is the creation of nationalism. Who then put the nations in place? God. Who would have all of the boundaries on nations go away? Sinful humanity in the United Nations and one world politics. God established nations. Now, here's the beauty of that. You look at planet Earth, you look at the globe, you picture, if you will, that map from grade school when the first time you saw and really studied all the different countries. If you were looking for a country where you could have freedom of speech, where you could have the opportunity to preach and teach, you'd start here, would you not? Would not that make sense? If you wanted to look on the country, on the globe, and find yourself a country where you could say what I'm saying in this hour and go straight into a prison and not be freed and be blindfolded and given bread and water for the rest of your life, you wouldn't have a hard time finding that. It might be Yemen. It might be Iran. There's a lot of places. North Korea. There's a lot of places. And so one of the aspects of nationalism is it then segregates people according to their orientation. If you would like to be in a country where homosexuality is more than accepted and where it's okay to kill mom and dad when they get too old to bother with, you know immediately to go to the Netherlands. You know where these things are found, even in the United States of America, in our 48 contiguous states. It does not take a rocket surgeon to know that there's such a thing as a Bible Belt. There's such a thing as the Left Coast, which is about as liberal as you can. It's not hard to figure that out. So what God did here is allow birds of a feather to flock together. And what God did here was establish nationalism. And so by confounding the language, and you still talk about the babble of a brook, and because it makes a sound, but you can't understand any words. He did confound their language in verse 9, and he scattered them around the earth. Now, was it not God's program already from when they were in Adam and Eve in the garden to spread out and multiply and to have dominion? Of course it was. And was it not God's program for Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the four ladies when they got off the ark to spread out and have dominion on the earth? So these people are totally doing everything that is wrong. They've gotten together. They're building with the wrong material. They're doing it the wrong way. They're going to the wrong place. Everything they did about that is wrong. And God confounds them and scatters them abroad upon the face of the earth. That's what God's been planning to do with humanity from the get-go, is to have dominion on the earth. Do you see that? Now, we don't have any Israel yet. Israel doesn't show up until the next chapter with Abraham and the seed from his loins, the plural seed from his loins. We've got already example after example of God intending for humanity to spread them abroad upon the face of the earth. So, when you're dealing then with Jude verse 7, even as, notice that little bitty word, as, the comparative, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh and sent forth for an example, suffering and vengeance of eternal fire, Jude is warning his audience about giving themselves over to fornication. And by the way, fornication, homosexual fornication included, Sodom and Gomorrah being the subject matter, going after strange flesh, homosexuality, and even the verse 6 angels that we've dealt with last session, these people were set forth as an example. You know, an example isn't any good if it's not going to ever happen again or couldn't happen again. It wouldn't then be an example. It would be an aberration. It would be an anomaly. It would be a one-time event. It would not be an example. It's only an example if it can happen again. When you discipline somebody and say, well, that's an example of what will happen to you next time, then next time it happens again. So apparently this is a tribulation setting warning from Jude to his audience, and is set forth as an example of what could happen again. Now, when we see Sodom and Gomorrah on your map in the back of your Bible, you see that it's a specific place that has a specific location. And as we think about that in Luke chapter 17, the same day Lot went out of Sodom, when Lot got out of town, it rained brimstone and fire from heaven and destroyed them all. Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Now, Lot got out. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're seeing then this warning of this fire and brimstone as something that is a precursor to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Even thus shall it be. So the thus shall it be, when you're back there reading in Luke, when you're back there reading in Genesis, you are actually reading Israel's future events that have yet to take place. Now, that's a marvelous aspect of your Bible. And please don't ever think that you are wasting your time to read Old Testament scriptures. Actually, as you are reading them, you are reading also Israel's tribulation and Israel's kingdom. And it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you to know what you're not going to go through because of God's grace and because you are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 17, in verse 30, you see, even thus shall it be. I'm going to say this to you, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to say this to you as a Bible believer. When the Bible says it's going to be again as it was then, even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed, I'm going to say to you that is not mystical, spiritual, apocryphal language that cannot be understood. I'm going to tell you, not only can it be understood, it's easily understood by going back and reading about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then as I work my way through the book of Revelation, and I see the horrible plagues that come, and I think, where have I seen plagues before? Oh, yeah, back there with Egypt and back there with Israel. And I've already been given that for an example. And that was in verse 6 of Jude. And then I see, oh, this fire comes from heaven, and this huge hail comes from heaven. And I'm thinking, wow, when have I seen anything like that before? And I think to myself, whoa, that's what the Lord was talking about in Luke chapter 17, verses 29 and 30. And I go back there and I read it and I think, well, I pretty well know. So you buy a bunch of commentaries and sit down and read what they've got to say about the book of Revelation. Oh, it can't be understood. Oh, it's hard to understand. Oh, it's apocalyptic language. Oh, there's a veil over what's going on. Baloney! It's as plain as the nose on your face when you've got that nose on your face stuck in your Bible as a Bible believer. Take that nose on your face and stick it in your Bible, and then study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I would have you to be reminded that Peter speaks similarly of similar events in 2 Peter in chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. Peter talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and early on, I showed you the tremendous number of similarities between the book of Jude and between it and Peter. And you see in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. Now, that just Lot there, that's not that the Lot was the only guy that got out. You already know better than that. And meanwhile, Lot had a justified position before Jehovah, as bad as Lot was. And that's an amazing thing to think about, Lot's relationship to Jehovah God back there in the time frame that we're studying. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You know, when you hang around people that are filthy, when their conversation, people that are wicked, you're going to have your standards lowered and you're going to get just like them. I remember the story of an old circuit-riding Methodist preacher. I would encourage you to learn about these guys in our country's history back in the 1700s. His name was Lorenzo Dow. D-O-W, Lorenzo Dow. He was a good guy and a hard preacher. And he came home from a preaching engagement to talk to his daughter. She was in her early 20s, and she was starting to get a wandering eye. She wasn't behaving properly. And so he was telling her that you can't play with fire, honey. You play with fire, you're going to get hurt, you're going to get burnt, it's bad for you. And he was explaining that to her. And he said, just as certainly, and he pointed to the hearth in their home. He pointed to the fireplace in their home. And he said to her, just as certainly as if you stuck your hand in that fire, you'd be burnt. Well, the young lady, she thought, well, I got him now, because the fire's been out for 2 days. It's not hot in there at all, so I'll show him. And she stuck her hand in the fire, and there wasn't any fire, so it didn't hurt her a bit. And Lorenzo, he knew she was going to do that. He'd raise that kid. He knew what was coming next. And he said to her, I know, but look at you. You're filthy. And she had stuck her hand in the ashes, and of course those ashes were all up and down her arm, and she was filthy. And you know how long you have to, the only way to get that off your fingers is to eat fried chicken. That's the only thing that'll do it. And so she had to deal with that, and he caught her, didn't he? Because she, evil communications corrupt good manners, she was associating with evil communications, and he taught her how wrong that was. Well, I spiritualized the passage from 2 Peter, but you see, verse 7. Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. There's been more than once where Carol and I have had to excuse ourselves, leave a building, leave a restaurant, because I refuse to listen to the language. So I can either leave, or I can pull out your tongue and tie a knot in it. Now, I find out that when I pull out people's tongues and tie a knot in them, people get a little upset with me over that. So I've kind of moved away from doing that as much as I used to. I'm still capable, but I don't do it as much as I used to. So we excuse ourselves, and we'll just go where it's not so ungodly, where we have to succumb to the vexed and filthy conversation of the wicked. I know this. I choose not to have my sensibilities trampled upon and my sensitivities trampled upon. It took me long enough to get them. Why should I throw them over because somebody is incontinent? Now, in 2 Peter, we see Lot is referred to as just. The word there, you might as well say Lot was given righteous standing. He was in a bad place. He was doing bad things. He was surrounded by filthy and wicked people. No question about that. He had pitched his tent toward Sodom. He had allowed himself to be seduced by the world system. I know we have a mentality that says, well, you can't live like a hothouse plant. Well, what's your choices? Would you rather live like a poppy or a marijuana plant? I mean, what are our choices? We better take a stand and stand for the righteousness of Almighty God. And you know what? If people think you're weird, they already thought that anyhow. You might as well confirm it for them and make it easy. In Genesis chapter 12, we find the Lord talking to Abram and telling Abram to get out of the country and to take his kindred from his father's house into the land that I will show thee. Now, do you see here the instructions whereby Abe was to take his kindred and move them and be separate from them? Drop down to chapter 13, verse 9. Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. Now just look at the one verse, Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, and compare it to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Look at this. 12:1, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Abram was to go by himself. He wasn't to have his kindred with him. What does Abram do? He takes his kindred with him. So, you wonder why Lot can be allowed to be called just and why Lot's there? It was Abram's fault. And Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. He wasn't supposed to take his wife. He wasn't supposed to take his kindred. Do you see that? Genesis 12:1, God gives instructions. Genesis 13:1, Abraham violates the instructions that he had been given. In verse 2, Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, even Bethel and Hay, and unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first, and where Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. So these are wealthy people, and they just pack up the whole kit and caboodle and take it. That is not what God told them to do. Verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them, too much stuff, and that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Well, there shouldn't even be a problem, this business of verse 6 and verse 7 dwelling together. They're not supposed to be there. Do you remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 1? So they are not doing the right thing, and so the provision won't be there because they violated what God told them to do. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray. There wouldn't have been any strife if Abe had said, Lot, I got to go by myself, I can't take you with me. But Abe didn't do that. You see it? You need to see that. Here's why Lot finds himself in the predicament, because he was in a place where he shouldn't be, and he was told by Abraham to come along and to go there. Well, Lot followed what he'd been instructed to do, but Abraham did not follow what he was instructed to do. Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Hey, they're brethren. What did Genesis 12 say to do about the brethren? Depart from them. Leave them. So verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. He wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. And if thou will take the land, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So they make a deal. So let's make a deal time. And they're parsing out the land. Luke chapter 14 verse 26 speaks to this. Luke 14, the Lord Jesus says, if a man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ said, hey, there's times when doing right ministers division within a family. Well, God Jehovah had told Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. Well, Abraham, he packs up the kindred, he packs up everything that's in the father's house and trucks it over there. He puts it all in the back of his Chevy 250 and off he goes, you know. And that old diesel's humming down the road and moving into this place, and Lot's moving in there. He's got himself a Ford 350 and those two guys are fighting over the land. Oh, and not enough territory. None of that had to happen. Lot did not have to pitch his tent towards Sodom had Abraham told him, stay where you are, son. I'm going ahead without you. But that didn't happen. You wonder how then Lot could be called just Lot. I just tried to explain that to you and what was going on. Now drop down to Genesis chapter 13. In verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And so Lot looks at it. There's what Carol was talking about, the lust of the eyes. Ooh, gotta have me that. You were supposed to be back at the house, Lot. You were supposed to be back there where you had been in Genesis chapter 12. Meanwhile, we drop down to Genesis chapter 13, verse 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan and journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Wow, that's a fascinating thing. I love verse 13, by the way. Genesis 13, verse 13, has 13 words in it, and it's about rebellion. It's about being wicked and about being sinners. And 13, of course, is the number of rebellion. I know you all know that. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. That I just throw in to show you that Genesis chapter 14 identifies for you some things about the number 13 being the number of rebellion. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 12. They took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, and dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. They're not supposed to be there. This is a wrong thing all the way around. Genesis chapter 12, speaking of Abraham, in verse 1, he was supposed to depart from his kindred. Rather than that, he takes his kin with him. They are not able to sustain all the kin and all the trappings and all the animals on the land that God had prepared for Abraham by himself. And so they divided up, they separated, they go their different directions, and Lot makes a bad decision. And Lot pinches his tent toward the wrong place. And so now Lot, he is headed toward the place where, verse 13 of Genesis 13, the people are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, but I would have to submit to you that we live in a day and time when it is not hard to find people who are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and it's not hard to locate them. We've got a lot of people in a lot of ungodliness running rampant around planet Earth these days, and many times they live right next door. Many times they're in the chair right next to you, and that's a hard thing to keep yourself clean and unspotted in this present evil world. The important thing to remember there is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You're not supposed to fit in. You don't need to fit in. It is not necessary for you to be loved and liked by the common people, because there is so much wickedness out there. You know, if you do fit in, there's probably something bad wrong with you that needs looked at. Rather than fitting in, stand apart. Stand out for the gospel of the grace of God and make a difference for the cause of Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, in verse 1, here we got a couple of angels show up. We know in our Bible that all angels are men. No angel in the Bible has a wing on it, and they're all men. And so in Genesis chapter 19, two angels show up, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So here come these two angels. Now, the two angels, they're men, and the Sodomites, these wicked men, these exceedingly wicked sinners, are going to go after them, and that's not because of hospitality or the lack of it, as the modern metropolitan homosexual church would have you to believe, but rather it has to do with their wanting a homosexual proposition. They're fixing to take a wide stance, if you know what I'm talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which would not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and that when they had chastened him would not hearken unto him, then shall his father and mother lay hold of him and bring him out of the elders of the city and into the gate of the palace. Who's in the gate? Who's seated in the gate? That Deuteronomy chapter 21 says the gate is authority. Well, that gate, that's where Lot is seated. Lot, Genesis chapter 19, he's seated in the gate. I see in Genesis and Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 and 19, that is a seat of judgment. That is a seat of authority. And so Lot, he is in the gate of Sodom. He's there in a position of rank and authority, running things, and Lot is judging. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, we have a righteous man dwelling among these sinful people in Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That is reference to the people seated in the gate. That is reference to Lot. So, I know people pick on Lot unmercifully, and I understand that. Meanwhile, the Bible doesn't say what people say. The Bible says, well, it's as if God never wrote a Bible as far as most people are concerned. Lot got himself in a bad place. He got himself in the wrong place. Meanwhile, how did he get there? Because Abraham had violated Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. So Lot finds himself there. Lot's trying to make the best of it from what I can read. And he's not there with those wicked. He's vexed by them. He's surrounded by them. They're a problem. You know, I've got a lot of things that vex me, but I don't participate in them. I don't have anything to do with them. You have a lot of filthiness in your town, a lot of wrong things in your town, and it vexes you. But you don't have to participate in it. You are rather there to make a difference in it and to see souls saved and saints edified. So, I'm seeing then that Lot, he is compromised by Abraham to make the move. When he gets there, they have to make a compromise about the land and decide who's going to go where. Lot makes a decision. He goes there. He's vexed. He's surrounded by these wicked and these ungodly people. And he's got a position in the gate judging those people and dealing with those people. And that I get from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. They called unto Lot and said unto him, here comes the Sodomites chasing after the angels. Bring them out this night. Bring them unto us that we may know them. I'm going to say the know them there is language dealing with a sexual activity and knowing them in that sense. Remember now Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of men came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, they became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That would be the previous instance where you had a homosexual activity involving angels and females. What you've got going on in Genesis that we're reading about now is in Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexual activity involving men. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, it wasn't homosexual if I said that. It was angels, which are always men, involved with the daughters of men. And Jude verse 7 then says, even as the stuff we've been reading about, the stuff we've been studying, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what's Jude's audience going to get out of this? Jude's audience is going to say, Lot got out. I want to get out. So what do I have to do to get out? I must not be vexed by the wickedness that surrounds me. I must not participate in their fornication. That's what they're going to learn from verse 7. And they get that by running the verses that you and I ran tonight. Now, for you and me, it's study. For them, they probably already knew this stuff and didn't have to study it as hard as we do. They would be more knowledgeable about the Old Testament scripture just because they were raised that way. But when you read Jude, verse 7, then, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange craft, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, Jude's audience doesn't want the vengeance of eternal fire. So when they go back there and read that, what are they going to learn? They're going to learn that you'd best do what God told you to do. You'd best not participate in the fornication. You'd best not get yourselves arranged with sodomy. You'd best not allow yourself to be vexed by these people. And you'd best not allow yourself to be seduced by them. You'd best keep yourself separate from that. So, there is a lesson that they then would learn as a product of having studied the cross references from Jude verse 7. Even as, see that? And do remember, as I've shown you twice before now, Micah chapter 7 verse 14 as well. Now, it's a fascinating thing that you've got these two angels. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared unto them, verse 1, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked. Three men stood by, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them at the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thine sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. I'm going to suggest to you, in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3, you've got the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord himself, and the two angels that show up in Sodom. I'm going to suggest to you that that's where those people came from, that they were already in the neighborhood. And they wanted to deal with Abraham. Lot shouldn't have been there. And that situation should not have been as it was. It should have been Abraham. Drop down in Genesis to chapter 19 in verse 22. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So there you see Lot is rescued, and Lot misses the brimstone and the fire. The point then of Jude verse 7 is escape. Do so by avoiding the fornication. Do not participate in the sodomy. And you go by what God told you to do, even if Abraham's your daddy and tells you something different. And that then is the lesson that they get from Jude verse 7. Note also in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, the whole land shall be in desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I would point out to you Daniel's 70th week. I would point out to you the time of desolation is something not of the invention of Daniel. But Daniel would have gotten it from Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. All right. Now, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 speaks of what Jesus speaks of, the abomination of desolation. It speaks of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and it speaks of tribulation context issues. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished. Doesn't that sound like Daniel? When 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. It's an amazing thing to me that people think that Daniel is associated with Revelation, and they'll get together and study Daniel and Revelation. The Seventh-day Adventists have made a really big deal out of Daniel and Revelation. I would respectfully suggest to you that there's actually more about the tribulation in Jeremiah than Daniel ever thought to give you. And Daniel does not hatch out these weeks of years. Daniel does not hatch out the perpetual desolation. Daniel does not hatch out these things. They are found in the major prophets as well, in Jeremiah chapter 24. You just read it. Now, Jeremiah chapter 25, we see, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. God promising judgment against Israel's opposition, against Jehovah God's opposition, and the cup of God's fury, the wine cup of this fury. I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, parenthetically, that Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 identifies the cup that the Lord Jesus said, "Would that this cup could be removed from me." He was talking not about a cup of wine. He was talking about the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath against sinful humanity. "And they shall drink," verse 16, "and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." Jeremiah chapter 25, drop down to verse 27. "Therefore shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall." By the way, there's Revelation 3, "Spew ye out of the mouth, and fall, and rise no more, because of the Lord which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ye shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and ye should be utterly unpunished. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for the sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words." The function of an Old Testament prophet was to take Jehovah God's side against Israel. And that's what you're seeing here. The Bible is the most negative book you will ever read. And I get so tired of people saying it's God's love letter. It is the most negative book because it is negative against human nature. It is negative against sin. It is negative against the world system. It is negative against the flesh. It is negative against the devil. People say, "Oh, I love the Bible." All they've read of the Bible came on a birthday card and on a bookmark. They don't know enough Bible. If the Bible doctrine were dynamite, they couldn't blow their nose. Now, we see in verse 30, the prophesying against them, "He shall roar upon his habitation, he shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes," that's the grapes of the winepress of Revelation chapter 15, "against the inhabitants of the earth." So what you're seeing then is the cup of indignation, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, the third angel shows up and says unto them with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels." Wow! I've got all of the ingredients of Jude 5, 6, and 7 right here. I've got Israel. I've got the angels. I've got the Sodomites. I got the whole Megillah right here. And then I got there from Jude verse 7. I ran all these verses and came to these conclusions because, as a Hebrew in the tribulation, I took Jude 7 to mean what it said and said what it mean, that Lot got out. How did Lot get out? What must then tribulation Israel do to get out? And how can they get themselves out of peril? How can they separate themselves from those which are the wicked that are running rampant during the reign of the Antichrist? And so we've learned a lot then from verse 7 of the book of Jude. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. So I went back and looked and I found out, well, Lot, he shouldn't have been there. That was Abraham's problem. Well, the people in the book of Jude, they don't want to be there in the tribulation. How'd they get there? They got there because unbelieving Israel had disobeyed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had disobeyed in Genesis to Malachi. They had not done right. They had violated all their covenant. They had violated all their privilege. The devil shows up in Matthew chapter 4. The devil shows up in Luke chapter 4 and offers the Messiah to Israel, all the kingdoms of this world. Clearly then, the devil had squatters' rights to them and is offering them to the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, turns them down because he'll get them on his own later. We already know that. And so we see then Israel having been recalcitrant, Israel having been rebellious, and through Jude verse 7, Hebrews in the tribulation can look at that and say, I get it. I see what I have to do. And I have to be the one, like Lot, that gets out of there. I need to judge what's wrong about them. That's what Lot was doing in the gate. I need to separate myself from what they're doing and not participate in their fornication. I must not participate with them in their activities associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, which you and I call sodomy. And so they then know, do they not, what they must do. And so they do that. That would be the instruction that they learn from Jude verse 7. Now, Jude verse 7, little bitty verse. But wow, didn't we get a lot out of it? And didn't we see a lot of things from it? Tonight's lesson then completes the three examples, Jude verses 5, 6, and 7, completes the three examples where Jude is demonstrating by three things the warning that Jehovah God would give to Israel as they are facing the tribulation. Verse 5, Jude gave an example of Israel back there with Egypt and Pharaoh. Verse 6, Jude gives an example dealing with the angels. And Jude 7, Jude gives an example of dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and using Sodom and Gomorrah as the example. So, we're then in a position where Jude is able to move on. If you are one who receives my weekly or biweekly outlines of these Pal Talk studies, I have for you in tonight's lesson what I call bonus material, and I'm not going to run the verses tonight. It would take way too long, but the list of verses that I gave you in the bonus material are lists, those verses, if you find them on your map and connect the dots of those cities, every one of those verses has the time frame of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those verses describes an aspect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to you is this. When you connect the physical locations spoken to in those verses, you will then be able to connect those dots and you will have drawn a plan, a diagram of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as he swings around and comes through the eastern gate and goes into Jerusalem. And you will have all of that from those verses. Now that's a study in and of itself. I really didn't want to do that. I don't think that has anything really much to do with Jude. And yet, from where we are going to see in that list of cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Jude, when we move down to verse 8, and now we're able to do that because Jude has given us the three examples that he wants us to have, likewise also. So we're going to move on to a likewise also. Likewise. Like what wise? Like Israel, back there with Egypt and Pharaoh, like the angels that left their first estate, like the filthy people that went after strange flesh, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verses 5, 6, and 7 gave three examples of problem people. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We'll pick up there next time with verse 8. Understand now, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's going to line up with those that defile the flesh in verse 8. Verse 6, angels, which kept not their first estate, that's going to line up with those that despise the dominion that God gave them. Verse 5, that the people of Israel, they're going to be the ones who did not respect what God had given them, the dignity of Moses, the dignity of Aaron, and they are the ones who would speak evil of that. So, verse 8 then recapitulates, restates verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, one last thing, and then we'll close. And that last thing is this. All of this is the prophetic program dealing with Israel, the tribulation, and the kingdom. None of this has doctrinal application for the church, the body of Christ. We learn from it. We can profit from it. We can see what God hates and what God appreciates. Meanwhile, we are not living in the signs of the times and the times of the signs. We're not there. We are in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, according to the revelation of the mystery. So, you can pillow your head at night and not be worried about the Antichrist, not be worried about the mark of the beast. When those things are in place, you will be in your new place, Ephesians 1:3, in heavenly places. There's so much sensationalism being taught by the John Hagees and Tim LaHayes of this world. So much sensationalism. It's the marketing of doom and gloom. I want you to know something, brothers and sisters. You're complete in Christ. I want you to know that by God's mercy and by God's grace, you have a purpose. You are not under the law. You are not under the circumstances. You are not under anything other than the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we'll dismiss for this